Good afternoon, everyone. Happy High Sabbath to you all. It's an honor to be with you, be with any of God's people wherever they are. Thank you for the special music and the talent and time it takes to put all those things together. I need to correct or add to something Mr. Light said. Just, he left out one of the congregations. If they would hear, they would be very upset. So I also pastor Oshkosh, Wisconsin, in addition to the other two. They're a smaller congregation. I think the choir is about the same size as the Oshkosh congregation. So it's nice to be with such a large gathering on God's holy day. It's always a joy to be together. And it's always interesting whenever I travel, my wife and I, to various areas, how many people we know in so many different places, in parts of the country and even different parts of the world. One big truth that mainstream Christianity doesn't understand is God's plan of salvation that he is working out for mankind. This has happened to a large degree by several false teachings, two of which are the false teaching of heaven and hell, and to some degree a corollary to that, that it involves the teaching of the Trinity. And while God has always had a plan for mankind, mankind in the pre-flood world had an extended lifespan that did not serve him well. That is, instead of following up on the potential that God had given to us all, human carnal nature, being untempered by God's Holy Spirit, only served evil, as it says. That trend, if you will, the result of 1,700 years or so from the Garden of Eden, and that continuing, God had to do a reset, if you will, to stop the acceleration of evil, to prevent mankind from destroying himself. We read of that in Genesis 3 with the great flood that he brought. Roughly about 300 years after that flood, in our counting or reckoning of time, this would be around 1900 BC, God called a man we know as Abraham out of the city kingdom of Ur, who then moved briefly to another city nearby called Haran. He did that around 1895 BC, and what's notable about that year is that this is also the year that God made his covenant with Abraham. This was quite the watershed event, because God shifted from trying to work with individuals within mankind to now working and deciding to work with a family that becomes a nation. Roughly about 45 years after this, around 1850 BC, the patriarch Isaac was born. And for those of you who think you're old, Abraham had Isaac when he was roughly 100 years old. Isaac, of course, was the heir of promise, the son through whom God would begin to fulfill his covenant in Abraham and eventually his plan of salvation as well. And as more time passed, Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob, of course, had 12 sons who would become the nation that God was going to work through regarding this covenant that he had made with Abraham. But before those 12 sons became a nation, God also had told Abraham initially in the covenant he made with him that those descendants, those initial descendants, would serve as slaves in another land for roughly four generations. We then have the account of Joseph being sold into slavery. The family of Israel ended up going to Egypt for survival, and then the new Pharaoh enslaving Israel. What is interesting to consider is that Israel was not delivered into slavery, as they were later on, but God had designed for this to happen. Why? Israel needed to start out as a nation with humility. The Amorites and other nations listed in the land of we know as Canaan had not yet fulfilled or lived up or made full their sin, as we read in Scripture. They had not yet sealed their faith in terms of having opportunity to repent. God's mercy extends to all of mankind. And even if he might have seen they probably wouldn't respond, he still gave them the opportunity at that time. But God had promised Abraham that his descendants would become a great people, and also mentioned that they would then be slaves. But again, why? I'd like to begin in Scripture this afternoon with 1 Corinthians 10. That oftentimes individuals will look at Scripture, this is a modern criticism, this is a collection of myths, or it's just simply a collection of stories that men had put together, that it really has no meaning or purpose or even relevancy for us. That's not what we read in Scripture. And we read specifically a point to consider as we progress here today in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, that Paul writes here. He says, "Now all of these things," speaking about what happened with Moses and the nation going out through the Red Sea and the rock that they followed being Christ, and how they were to do and go through these things, not just for themselves, but as we read here in verse 11, to be examples for us to learn from them. It says, "And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." We don't have to learn everything the hard way. Humanly, we tend to do that, though. But there are lessons that we can learn, and even in Scripture for this case, in recognizing that there are those that have gone through things, and we can learn from them. We also read in Scripture in Isaiah 57 that God lives in eternity. He lives in time, outside of time. He lives without having the bondage, if you will, of time. We don't understand that. But in doing so, he has the luxury of all time, if you will. And he has the luxury of then bringing to fruition his plan of time, his plan of salvation for mankind in his time. This plan of salvation that God is working out reflects a desire, again, that's not understood by the world around us, and that desire is to bring mankind into his family. For many, this is heresy. But as I stated earlier, this truth is a mystery. The mystery simply in that it's not understood. That not that it's not understandable. God's plan of salvation, then, is not just random instruction, or instruction that he decides to change on a whim, or that it's just happened chance. God has planned each step, and this is reflected not only in the history, the brief history I recounted to you, but in all that we will rehearse in the coming year, as we do every year in his holy days. God didn't just adjust his plans to the actions of mankind in that pre-flood world. He didn't adjust to the men and women that we know as the faithful when they obeyed and even when they didn't obey, Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others. Rather, he directed the events of mankind's history to fulfill his purpose, that plan of salvation. God used the slavery of Israel to begin to show through types and symbols what he is working out for mankind. They're not empty things. They have purpose and meaning. Those are revealed to those that he has called in this lifetime. And all of this then brings us to what shows us is the first step of that plan of salvation. Let's turn, if you will, to Exodus 12 with me. We rehearsed this two evenings ago in what God called Passover. The Israelites, as I mentioned, were in slavery. They had been for centuries. They groaned under that, as you imagine any people would. They had no hope in terms of knowing when they would be delivered or if they would be delivered. And then God brings Moses through some very interesting circumstances, having lived in the royal court, if you will, and depending on the historians or theologians, either second or third in command of the nation at one time. Moving in very powerful circles and now leading a slave people. And then God instructs him in things that he should teach the nation. And I doubt that they really understood much of what was going on. But I also find it interesting, as God then brought the plagues on Egypt, that the Israelites went through the first three plagues with Egypt. There's lessons to be learned there as well. But the culmination of all that then came on that night of Passover, the 10th plague. And so we read in verse 1, the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. They were a slave people that had to be taught in so many ways. And one very simple way is they needed a calendar that reflected that plan of salvation. And God then says in verse 3, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for your lamb. We're going to come back to the symbolism, so keep these things in mind. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. I regularly shake my head over those that want to argue Passover on the 15th, on the afternoon of the 14th. You can't get much clearer than this. Twilight. That time period between sundown and dark. We did that again two nights ago. Verse 7 here, it says, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they shall eat, and they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. Very interesting. Most sacrifices that we are later shown that God instructed Israel in, this was not the case. Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it till morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence the name of the evening. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be a memorial to you, a time of remembering, and not just remembering a particular point of history, but remembering why it needs to be remembered. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. We read some very interesting things here. They had never done this before. They were to set aside a Passover lamb on the 10th of the month, 10th of Abib. They were to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, on the lintel, as a mark, if you will. The lamb was to be roasted and eaten with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs. They were to eat the meal ready to leave. And all of this was to be a memorial. And again, most of Christianity dismisses this festival as Jewish only or completely unnecessary. Those who seek to place Old Testament instruction over the New Testament, the New Covenant instruction, tend to follow Judaism practices or traditions. You may or may not be familiar with some of those, but I want to highlight a couple. Many, as I mentioned, will disagree with the biblical instruction as to when the Passover should be done, and oftentimes it comes down to the expression between the two evenings, that word twilight. The end of the 14th or the beginning of the 15th of the month. So many will say, well, that's from what we call noon until sundown between the evenings. But again, it goes against Leviticus 23 and even the instruction we read here. Many will also say that the meal is still required, even though we now have the perfect Passover lamb. We'll come back to that in more detail as we go on here. But they will also insert traditions like setting a place at their, as it's called, Seder meal for them. Setting a place for Elijah. Why do they do that? Well, that's something we'll come back to as well as we progress. But the question is, why and how then are New Testament Christians to observe this Passover? Because this sets the stage for the coming year in understanding that plan of salvation, God's purpose for us and for the balance of mankind in their time. What does the new covenant come to mean? That is, what deeper meaning is there in observing the Passover, more or in addition to what's laid out here in the Old Testament, as we call it? So with all of that as a background, we're going to spend the rest of the time here this afternoon in this message considering how Jesus Christ not only fulfills the Passover given in Exodus 12, but also how he becomes the Passover meal, the symbols he gave, what he instituted in the New Covenant Church for those of us that are baptized, those things that we rehearsed two evenings ago. The title of my message today, then, is Jesus Christ and the Passover Meal. We're here in Exodus 12. Before we leave it, I want to go back to verse 3. It said that they were to set aside a lamb on the 10th of the month. Why on the 10th? Well, there were several factors. You wanted to make sure the lamb wasn't sick. You wanted time to examine it to make sure that it wasn't lame or that it had an injury. In other words, that it was a perfect sacrifice. With that in mind, let's go to Luke 19. We have a very interesting connection, if you will, and I don't think it's by chance, by any means. In Luke 19 and verse 29, we have Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem before his death. This is the week of his death. And it says in verse 29, as it came to pass, he drew near Bethphage, Bethany, at the mountain of Olivet. And he sent out his two disciples, asking them to go to the village opposite. As he says, when you enter it, you'll find a colt, that is the colt of a donkey, on which no one has sat. Loose it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why you loosing it, you shall say, because the Lord has need of it. So they went their way, they found it, the man asked, they said what Christ told them to say. And so then, he's riding into Jerusalem on it. Verse 35, when they had brought him, the colt, to Jesus, they threw their clothes on the colt, they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road, and then he was drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Eternal, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Do you know what day of the week this was? The day of the month this was. It's the 10th of the month. If you go back through the chronology, the harmony of the Gospels, you'll see that this is the 10th. Christ is being set aside. We find in the subsequent accounts recorded for us that he was examined by many. The Jewish authorities certainly continue to question him. He was shown to be the Messiah. He was accepted by the Father. We read that in John 12. He's sought out by Gentile converts. He's again questioned by the Sadducees as well. And he confirms once again to the disciples that he would be put to death for the sins of mankind. Let's go next to 1 Peter 1. Peter connects this. He connects that Jesus Christ is the Lamb without blemish. In 1 Peter 1 and in verse 19, we read here with him saying, breaking into the thought, but with the precious blood of Christ as a Lamb without blemish and without spot. This is how, in the context of what Peter is writing here, we can come before the Father. We have that sacrifice, that perfect, sinless sacrifice, the shed blood of the Lamb, that provides the reconciliation, the means by which our sins can be paid for and then covered. John records this a number of times as well. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist acknowledged this. John, of course, was to prepare the way. And as John preached by the Jordan, there were many that came out, perhaps out of curiosity, perhaps out of sincerity, some just to watch. But in John 1 and verse 29, as Christ approached John, it says he saw him coming towards him, and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John made the connection as well. He says the same thing in verse 36 again, looking at Jesus as he walked. Behold, the Lamb of God. Christ is the Lamb. We talk about that. We recognize that as a church. But it continues with the connections to what God gave Israel to do in Exodus 12. In the course of the evening that we again rehearsed two nights ago, we covered various points in the introduction, the elders that were present, the men that served in that way. And so the first symbol of that New Testament covenant that we rehearsed then, that Christ showed us, is the foot washing. If we go back in John to chapter 13, John 13 and verse 12, Christ shows the disciples this. He sets aside his garments. He takes a towel. He takes a bowl of water. He washes their feet. And I don't know that they made the connection, but if they did, they made the connection that this is a servant's job. As you traveled in this, in the context of the culture of the day, sandals, your feet would get dusty, pick up the dirt along the way, and so it was a refreshing and it was a acknowledgement of how they appreciated the guest that their feet would be washed. And so then he asks the rhetorical question in my mind in verse 12. He says, do you know what I've done to you? They didn't. He knows that, so he explains in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. We'll come back to some thoughts here in a moment. He says in verse 15, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So what is Christ doing here? I mentioned how God needed to humble the nation of Israel before he made them a nation. They were humbled in servitude. They were literally slaves. And in this respect, Christ is reflecting this as well. It was generally the lowest of the household or a servant or a slave that washed the feet of the guests that came in. And Christ is showing, here I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Lamb. And you need to follow my example. Become like me. We read in Isaiah 57, verse 15, that the spirit that God looks for in his people is a humble and contrite spirit. Humility precedes understanding. Not looking for a show of hands. You ever try to teach somebody that thinks they know it all? You could be the expert, literally. And you're trying to help them understand, and they're trying to tell you how it needs to be done. God needs us to have this humble heart. And again, these are not empty symbols given to a nation we no longer have to pay attention to. They have deep meaning. As we progressed on that Passover evening, and as the Israelites did in Exodus 12, the next thing that we come to is collectively the food. For ancient Israel, it involved putting the blood of the lamb on the doorposts as they were instructed. That sacrifice, because they were under the blood of the lamb, they were passed over, weren't they? Because we're under the blood of the lamb, we're passed over. We're given opportunity to live. But before we come back to more of the discussion regarding the food portion, I'd like to go next to Isaiah 53. Because one of the things that it says in regards to the food that they were to eat was that they were to eat it with bitter herbs, with unleavened bread. We know what unleavened bread represents. We rehearse this in this week, don't we? It represents being as free of sin as we can be. Sin puffs up. The leavening analogy shows this puffing up, if you will, how sin will puff us up into justifying actions, defending ourselves, rationalizing things that we shouldn't do. So in Isaiah 53, and in verse 3, we read here in regards to Jesus Christ. This is a great chapter to read this week because it's full of many prophecies about Christ. But in verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We are like sheep gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Have you ever considered, in one aspect of Christ's physical life, the bitterness he faced? And I'll ask this in a simple way. How many friends did he have? Not many, by what we read in Scripture. He had a connection with Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary. John, the disciple John, he had a great affinity for, and there were probably others, but not an exhaustive circle of friends. How many times did he face judgment and persecution from the Pharisees and the Sadducees? How many times did his own family even not understand what he was doing, why he was here? The bitterness, for most people, would probably be overwhelming. We know that's not where he stayed, because it says that he did this for joy, the joy set before him. But we read here in verse 3 again that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We read of him praying, weeping over Jerusalem, because he just so much wanted to help them, and they wouldn't accept it. The grief that he dealt with and knowing what sin led to, would lead to, the sorrow in that respect. This bitterness was part of what the Israelites were to participate in that meal, if you will. So then going back to the meal portion, that lamb that's pictured in Exodus 12, earlier I mentioned how the Jews place a place setting at the dinner table for Elijah. Elijah is a very interesting individual in Jewish theology. Most recognize that they almost revere Moses, but more than Moses, they revere Elijah. A big part of why is involved with Malachi 4 and verse 5, where it's recorded that Malachi records, as it says here, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal." They think that's literal, that God will actually bring Elijah back and that Elijah will walk in the Messiah. And so if the Messiah is going to come, they want the one who brings him to have a seat at their table. So they set a place for Elijah at this Seder meal. And one of the things they've added that I think they missed the connection to, they actually do something in addition to what God instructed that has great meaning. They pour a cup of wine for him. And I think it's interesting that they've connected wine to the Passover when that was not the instruction in Exodus 12. And yet we understand what that wine represents. As we go through that evening of Passover, we talk about it representing the blood, which is the life essence of anyone. And to that end, life in general is sacred to God, which is why he has the regulations, if you will, about not taking life and honoring life and these various instructions we have. So going beyond that then, the next thing regarding the evening was that the bread is mentioned, unleavened bread. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians, this time in chapter 5. The unleavened bread we eat at Passover service pictures being free of sin, but it also pictures something else, doesn't it? What does it picture? It pictures part of what sustains us. We need food to live. We can't go indefinitely. Depending on who you ask, you can go several weeks, maybe a month, without food. But at some point, you need that energy. We don't function properly. Our brain won't function properly. We'll lose energy. We'll begin to fade in every way. So what sustains us spiritually? Well, 1 Corinthians 5, and in verse 6, Paul writes here, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" How much leavening does it take? Not a whole lot. It works its chemistry magic, doesn't it? The yeast interacts with the rest of the leavening, rest of the dough. It creates a gas, makes the bread soft. Once that process is done, can you unleaven the bread? You can't take it out. It's baked, literally baked into it. So that bread represents us becoming unleavened through a process that is not natural, but is completely real. We need the unleavened bread in us that sustains us. If we go back to John 6, and perhaps this was read a couple of nights ago, depending on where you were, we read about this bread of sincerity and truth. John chapter 6, and in verse 27, Christ says here, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." How much time do you spend earning money to buy food and then going to the store to actually purchase it and then taking it home to store it and then getting it out to fix it and then cleaning up after you've fixed it and putting away the leftovers? This is a lot of time involved in eating, isn't there? We don't have to labor in the same way for this, but if we do, labor for the food which doesn't perish. Rather, the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. The food which never perishes. And then verse 32, he continues using the analogy of the bread that God gave Israel through Moses. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread of heaven." Actually, Moses didn't have anything to do with it, did he? But he was leading them. So by extension, he says, "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." They still had to go out every day, didn't they? In this week in history, they began to go out of Egypt, and they got to a point where they realized they didn't have enough food. So God says, "Okay, I'll take care of that." So he provides manna. All they had to do was walk out of their tents and pick it up off the ground. But they got tired of that, didn't they? They moaned for meat. I mean, how many ways can you fix manna? I don't know. They probably fixed it every way they could think of, though. But it didn't last, did it? This is the point here. Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. What sustains us permanently, forever? For the bread of God, notice, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's what sustains us. We read in Deuteronomy 16 that bread was also called the bread of affliction because they had to endure some tough times coming out of spiritual Egypt, didn't they? We do the same thing. We reflect the same thing. We reflect that this week. Again, it's only the first day, but how many reached for something they normally eat, and it's like, no, not today. Right? Went to have breakfast today. It's like, it came with toast. No, no. Oh, yeah, that's right. Can't eat that today. But it's a powerful reminder, isn't it? Because it's just so common. Let's continue regarding the food, if you will. And in the Passover service, it's the wine. But again, that's not in Exodus 12. But putting blood on the doorpost is. That wine representing that life that they would be passed over in what judgment God was bringing. So let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and God, Christ, mentions this. Verse 28, after he gives them the cup, as we read in the previous verse, he says, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins." This is not transubstantiation. The blood does not, or the wine does not literally become blood. The bread does not literally become the body of Christ. We're not cannibals. It's symbolic. That bread, again, of what sustains us. The wine, the blood that has to flow through us to have life. But he says, that wine represents his blood of the new covenant shed for us for the remission of sin. Life is so sacred to God that in order to reconcile it, it has a price. In the Old Testament instruction, that price was an innocent animal. But as we read in Hebrews, the blood of the bulls and goats and these various animals could never permanently take away sin. It was a reminder of how much that had to be cycled. And what the cost was. That lamb that you would sacrifice, you could never eat for meat. You would never have the wool. You could never breed it. You could never sell it. That gets expensive. You do that every day. But it's a reminder of the cost. How expensive, if you will, was Christ's life? The Son of God. What price would we have to pay for that? It's a price we could never afford. But his sacrifice is also so valuable that it covers all of mankind's sin. Why? He created us. We have it upside down in the Western world. We value things more than people. But the Son of God is more valuable than anything he created. And so his life then more than covers this, if you will. If you want in your notes, Luke 22, verse 20, says a very similar thing to what we read here in Matthew. But let's continue going to John 10 next. And let's discuss a little bit further the blood on the doorposts. But specifically, the door itself. John 10, and in verse 2, we begin here, as Christ again instructs a lesson about him being the shepherd. So John 10, verse 2, "But he who enters by the door," right? The sheep can't enter any other way, he's saying. So anyone that enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name." Verse 7, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" The sheep can't just enter any way they please. We can't enter just any way we please. There are expectations, there are standards, there are commandments, many other things that we could point to. And to continue then here, it says in verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Which, if we extend the thought out, if we don't enter the door by him, we won't be saved. And he says, "And if they do, I will go in and out and find pasture for them." Sheep are interesting animals. There's no evolutionary reason why they should exist. They should all have died eons ago. I had an individual in church one time that was raising sheep. I stopped by his house for some occasion. I don't remember now. But we were out by the field, and all the sheep were out, and they did something I'd never seen before. And I grew up next to a field that had some sheep, but they were all standing around a tree with all of their heads against the trunk. And they thought that whatever it was that was bothering them, if I can't see it, it doesn't exist. So they put their heads together around the tree, and it doesn't exist. They will drink water that is no good for them. They'll eat plants that will make them sick. They don't have fangs. They don't have claws. And if they run hard for any length of time, they will overheat and fall over. They need a shepherd. We need a shepherd. We need a shepherd to guide us, protect us, to feed us good pasture, to be the door. And so let's go next to Revelation 3. Might seem like an odd reference to turn to when we're talking about Christ and the Savior and Passover and unleavened bread. But there's a statement made here in the letter to the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3 and verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Again, who's the door? Christ is. He's calling. He says, "I'm knocking, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him." The tradition that the Jews have set up about Elijah, they have the wrong person. Christ says, if you answer the door, I will come in with you. I will be with you. And he will be with me. After that evening in ancient history, that first Passover the Israelites went through, they witnessed the destruction, if you will. They spent the next day spoiling the Egyptians, which was really collecting reparations for 400 years of slavery. And then on their way out, on the next day, which in history is this day, they began their walk out of Egypt. And as they walked out, it says they saw all of the graves. There wasn't a household that wasn't touched by death. What I find very interesting, that it didn't say that any one of the Israelite households went through that. Israel at times does not have a good record of listening to God, but on that night they did. And I bet every one of them was glad they did, to see what God had done to Egypt. He had broken their power completely. They thought they still had power. They came after Israel thinking, we made a mistake, we can't let them leave, we still need them as slaves. That's the last day of unleavened bread. That's another story. But how did they walk out? They walked out in the light. They spent Passover, they spent the next day collecting payment. They spent the next night doing what? What we did last night. God said, it's a memorial. Remember this night. It's to be much remembered because I'm taking you out of Egypt. For us, it would be, I'm taking you out of sin. But what did they have to do the next day? They had to participate by walking out. We know that has its limitations humanly without God's Spirit, but that's Pentecost. We have to show effort, though. God has no reason to expect we will on our own unless we show a desire to listen to him. The instruction of Passover is very interesting, very meaningful, very powerful. The connection to what God instituted through his Son in the new covenant is equally, if not more so, because now it has a reality attached to it through Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God was sacrificed so that our sins could be passed over, so that you and I would understand that purpose and plan for mankind, so that you and I could begin to take on the nature of Christ, so that he could send his Messiah for all of the things that he has in mind for us in the future. We're healed because of our sins being covered. We long for that humanly, but this is a tabernacle, isn't it? It's a temporary tent. This is not what God wants to heal ultimately. He wants to heal this. He wants to heal our heart and our mind, to have that humility, to have that right heart. We're spiritually sustained by the bread of life, not even manna that exists for only a time. If they tried to keep that manna more than one day, unless it was Friday, it rotted. It didn't sustain them permanently. But we have opportunity and access to be sustained by the true bread of life. Think of that this week, every time you eat a piece of unleavened bread. Because through that bread of life, we can enter through the door to eternal life. Because Jesus Christ is our Passover meal.